My name is Robbie Griggs. I'm one of the pastors here at Central Presbyterian Church. And in the month of July, we're going to be looking at some snapshots from the book of Isaiah. And it's a fitting that we start in Isaiah chapter 6, which really is the high point of the book of Isaiah at that point. And it has to do with Isaiah's vision of the Lord and his call to ministry. Look with me in your bulletin or in the Bible in front of you in your pew at Isaiah 6. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your reality in your word, the reality of your holiness and grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you agree with me that it is often hard to face reality? So much of our lives we spend trying to live in the world as we wish it were, rather than as it actually is. I was reminded of this week. I was reading an article in the New York Times, and it had to do with the financial crisis in Europe, and particularly it had to do with the country of Greece. And the title of the article was "Playing Make-Believe with Greece." And the author had a very particular angle that he was pursuing in this article, and it went like this. He was saying, look, if you do a comparison of a particular bank in the U.S., and the European Central Bank, you will notice some striking similarities and some striking dissimilarities. And it went like this. He said, Regions Bank, based out of Alabama, has been employing an extend and pretend strategy with respect to their loans. They have a number of loans on their books that they know are bad, and what they're doing is they're trying to extend and pretend as though they're okay, so that in the hopes that they'll come back and there won't be this ginormous hole in their balance sheet. Do you like that technical financial term, ginormous hole in their balance sheet? And he said, if you look, actually, and what's going to happen to the CEO? Well, he just resigned back in 2010, and there's a question as to whether, you know, he's already had a major hiccup in his career, if we could speak that way. And then there's a question of the legal and fiduciary ramifications of this extend and pretend strategy. He said, but if you look at the European Central Bank and what they're doing with the loans that they've bought from Greece, they're doing the exact same thing. The central banker is saying, by no means are we going to take losses on these loans. We are going to extend and pretend and hope that they come back. The point of the article, the author was saying, and he's going to be praised for this. He's going to be retiring relatively soon, and he's going to be praised for this extend and pretend strategy. Why is it? Why is he going to be praised? Well, it really comes down to this. Regions is not too big to fail, but Greece is. Greece is too big to fail. It's a hard reality. In the same paper, there were articles about Greece and Britain and how they're employing austerity measures. And they're cutting up public funding. In Britain last week, there was a huge demonstration against cuts in public education. And you look at it, and it's just the question, what do? We don't have the money. We have to face the reality that we cannot keep piling debt upon debt upon debt upon debt. The real economy will not allow it. It's a hard reality to face. You know, things are similar for us in the U.S. We can't keep piling debt upon debt. I read the 2011 report of the Board of Social Security and Medicare in preparation for this sermon. Do any of you know when Social Security and Medicare are slated to be insolvent, what year it is? Anybody, just shoot your hand up. It's 2036, 25 years from now. Do you know how old I will be in 2036? I will be 59 years old. just my luck, right? 6 years from retirement age, assuming that we don't increase in retirement age, which we may, and it's all going to be gone. You know what? I just have to be honest with you. I don't expect that I'm ever going to see a dime from Social Security. And I'm virtually certain that my kids are not going to see a dime from Social Security. And you want to know why? Because it's hard to face reality. You know, I don't see anybody who's willing to face it. I don't see us facing it at all as a country. Can't keep piling debt upon debt and expect that things are going to turn out. Well, the situation in Judah really is not much different. They'd had years and years of prosperity, and it had made them soft towards the Lord and his ways. And Isaiah's ministry, the context of Isaiah's ministry is really God placing him in a situation where he has to say, this is reality, and you have to face it. And the pinnacle in some ways of that facing of reality happens here in chapter 6. The king is now dead, and the Assyrians are rising in power in the east. And there is a reality of the spiritual bankruptcy of Judah. And what he's saying is you cannot continue to extend and pretend. You can't think that just by observing these religious rituals and not going to the heart of who God is, the heartbeat of what he's saying, you can't think that that's going to turn out for you. It's not. And you want to know why? Because God is real. If there's one point I want you to take away from this sermon, that's it. God is real. And any hard reality that we have to face, whatever that thing is that you wake up in the morning and you spend all day trying to forget, or whatever that thing is that you try to put out of your mind as you're going to bed, I want you to know that ultimately behind that is God. And you must deal with him. He's real. No extending and pretending. No pretending that just doing our religious duties are somehow going to stand us in good stead, because God is real. He's patient and merciful, but he's also just. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Isaiah's encounter with the Lord shows us what that means. 3 points. If you're a note taker, I've got 3 points for you, and I want you to take these down. The Lord is the holy king. That's one aspect of the reality we see in this passage. The Lord is the gracious king. And the Lord is the transforming king. The Lord is the holy king, the gracious king, and the transforming king. Look with me in your Bibles at verse 1. We see God's holiness in these first few verses in 3 ways. And the whole passage is just filled with the exalted nature of God. And it begins this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I want you to just stop and ask yourself the question, okay? If in this vision, Isaiah sees God, okay? If he sees God, where is he? He's somewhere in the temple, right? He's close enough to the Holy of Holies that he has this vision of God enthroned between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, the one who is the creator and sustainer and governor of all things. And that's what he sees. So he's in the temple. He's already in a holy place. He's already in a place that is set apart. And a holy place in ancient Israel is the place where earth and heaven meet. It's the place where God's presence is manifest. And so Isaiah is there, and he's seeing the presence of God manifested in his experience, in his life. What are we supposed to take from that? Well, he's close enough that he's risking death. What happens in the Old Testament when someone sees God? They freak out most of the time, right? I mean, you know, if you think about Sinai and what happened with the Israelites, when they saw the fire, they said, Moses, we're going to die. Will you go meet with God face to face and tell us what he says? Because we're afraid that if we go, we're going to die. So we see already Isaiah's vision of God's grandeur and holiness. He is high and exalted. He is on his throne, and he is reigning. And that's what Isaiah sees. But he also sees and hears the angel's response. Look at verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying. Now that's a little bit strange, right? It seems, you know, they've got 6 wings, they're covering their faces, they're covering their feet, and they're flying. And the question is, okay, why? What is it that they're doing? And I think the best answer to this is that even these holy ones are not peering into the face of God. They're not seeing with their eyes. Rather, they're listening with their ears for what he is saying to them. And they're flying because they're ever ready to serve him. And they're not standing in his presence. They're not standing in the presence of the great king. Rather, they are in perpetual motion, ready to serve at God's whim. And they are not looking. They are not gazing. They are listening to what he is going to say to them. And Isaiah sees this, and he sees holiness. Look at their song, and they were calling to one another, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, if you've studied this passage at all, you know that the three times holy, that that's doing something interesting in the Hebrew language. There are a variety of different ways that you can do the superlative, you know, that's to say that something's most in Hebrew. And one of the ways that the Hebrew authors did this rhetorically when they were really trying to make a point is they would use repetition. So, for example, if you were going to say a mystery were deep, you might say the mystery is deep, deep. Literally, it's the deepest. It's deep, deep. And so the angels here, in their song that they're singing antiphonically back and forth to each other, they're saying, God is holy, holy, holy. He is so holy that his holiness utterly transcends our comprehension. There is no comparison for his holiness. It is so great that there is an infinite distance between who God is and who we are. And notice that the angels are singing this song, not Isaiah. The perfect ones. The ones who are righteous, the ones who did not partake in Adam and Eve's sin and in their fall are saying, holy, holy, holy. Even we, O Lord, are separate from you. Even we recognize the extent, the beauty, the glory of your grandeur. We see holiness also in Isaiah's response. Look at verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I want you to notice two things here. First, Isaiah's response is, "I'm going to die." When he sees this, what he's saying is, he's saying, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die right now. I'm in the Lord's presence. I see him for who he is, and I'm going to die." Why? What's the reason he gives? He says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." You know, the great irony of the prophets, the great irony of Isaiah's ministry is that what was he called to do? He was called to speak and to live words of truth and beauty and holiness. And as he gets into God's presence and he sees who God really is, he says, "I can't do this. I don't have what it takes. In fact, I'm going to die." I want you to pay attention to one other feature here. Notice also what he does. Notice the radical identification with the people. Here, he doesn't just say, "I'm going to die." He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Now, that is surprising, is it not? Here is a man who was called to be a prophet of God, to speak and live God's words in such a way that they would become visible to his people. And he's saying, "I live amongst a people of unclean lips." If you want to be, just a little bit of an aside here, you want to be a transformative presence in this life. If you want to be someone whom God uses to work in history, to work in your family, to work in your community, the first thing you must not do is to say, "I'm with God and you guys are on the other side." You see what Isaiah does? He says, "I'm a part of these people. I'm a part of these broken people. I'm a part of these sinful people." Why does he do that? Why does the man of God do that? Well, it's very simple. If we were all in the presence of God, our horizontal comparisons would mean nothing in comparison to our comparison to him. Can you see that? Can you see that the differences, the distinctions, the differences that we make between ourselves, when they're compared with who God is, they become nothing? He's saying, "I'm a sinner. I'm going to die. I'm no different than you." There's no extend and pretend strategy when you're standing in the presence of God. There's no thinking that somehow you've got what it takes to clean your own lips. There's no thinking that somehow you've got what it takes to do what he calls you to do. And there's no false pride and no boasting in comparison with your fellows. It just doesn't happen because God's glory, his holiness, marks an absolute distinction between us and him. But that's not all. We all have to face the reality of the Holy King. I imagine that some of you are sitting out there and you're wondering, okay, that's great for Isaiah. You know, God showed up and he showed him who he was, and Isaiah could live based on that experience, and he could go forth and he could minister based on that experience. But how many of you guys have ever seen the Lord seated on his throne in the temple and have experienced? I mean, there's a sense in which Isaiah's experience is different from ours. And so some of you are probably asking the question. I imagine that some of you aren't Christians. Some of you are wondering, okay, when these Christians talk about experiencing and knowing God, what do they mean? How is it that they come to see this God that they're talking about? Because we don't all have these sorts of experiences of being in his presence and seeing his glory. And I want to give you two ways. I mean, there are multiples of ways that I could talk to you about this. But I want to talk personally and objectively. Personally, I first saw God through his word. I was a sophomore in college. I was in a fraternity Bible study. And I'll never forget, we were doing a Bible study on Psalm 73, University of Missouri, Phi Delta Theta. Those of you who are Mizzou folks, you know what that means, right? Okay, some of you do. So we're in this fraternity Bible study, which makes no sense, right? In the Phi Delta house, it just makes no sense that there's a Bible study. And so we're sitting there and we're reading Psalm 73, and it just became utterly clear to me that there was a difference between people who were wise and there was a difference between people who were fools, and that the difference was whether or not you were oriented to God and his word or not. And I realized that I was a fool, and that was the beginning. God revealed himself to me in this group of young men by just saying, "You're a fool. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see how in my presence all of this stuff is going to fall away? Do you see it?" And you know, over the course of the next year, I started to see it. I started to understand what he was talking about when he told me, if you don't align yourself with me, if you don't give yourself to me, interesting. Ah, it's back. All right. If that does that again, I'm going to stop and I'll just project, okay? All right. So I just started to see it, and I started to see it lived in the lives of my friends who were Christians in this group. And I started to see the difference, and it changed my life. God's word and seeing it lived changed my life. The other way I want to talk about it, and it relates to this passage, and it's a little more abstract, a little more objective, but I think you'll understand it, is this idea that we need holiness. We need a holy God. We demand a just God. We demand a holy God. Do you remember a few weeks ago, do you remember where you were when you found Osama bin Laden had been executed? Do you remember where you were? Many of you do. I was sitting on the couch with my wife. I had seen on Twitter that there was going to be an announcement for the president. I turned the TV on. We were flipping back and forth between CNN and Fox, and one of them said, "We're breaking the news before the president's announcement. He's been executed." And I just was in shock. I couldn't believe it. My wife was crying. She often cries. Okay, she's okay with me. She's over there. She's okay with me saying that. And her cousin was killed in Iraq in 2006, and so it's deeply personal for us. I was just in shock. But you know what shocked me the next few days? What really shocked me was how many people were saying, "I hope he's getting what he deserves in hell." There were so many people in our country who were saying, "He deserves it. I hope he's getting what he deserves in hell." And I, as a pastor, I was shocked, because what I was seeing was the difference between two attitudes in the same people. In our everyday lives, most of us think of God as this grandfatherly big man in the sky who kind of pats his grandkids on the head when they make a mistake and kind of says, "Oh, it's okay. You know, you'll figure it out. Everybody makes mistakes. There is no justice. There is no judge. We just kind of want you to be self-fulfilled." And these same people, when they were looking at Osama bin Laden, were saying, "I hope he's getting what he deserves." How is that? What I would say to you is, you know, we're fortunate in the West to live in a place where we have very little major injustice done to us, where we have an extraordinary amount of control over our own lives. But I bet if you moved to a third world country tomorrow that was in the middle of a war, you would believe in the justice of God, because you would experience all kinds of injustice that you don't ordinarily experience. You see, we demand a just God because we see evil in the world, and God has created us such that we cannot allow it to stand. We want it to be taken care of. There's another way that we demand it, and it's this way. You know that sometimes evildoers get away with what they do, right? How does that make you feel? You hate it, don't you? You see, God has created us in such a way that we want the world to be ordered towards goodness and truth and righteousness and love. And when that order is broken, something inside of us cries out for it to be restored. That's in some ways the negative side of God's kingship. And I want you to think about the positive side. If God is your judge, if God is the one to whom you're accountable, you are free. Do you see that? You know what? You're not going to stand, those of you who have bad bosses, you're not going to stand before your boss on judgment day. Those of you who have terrible fathers, you're not going to stand before your father on judgment day. Who are you going to stand before? You're going to stand before God. And what that means is that we're free. We're free not to do what's easy, but to do what's right. No matter what the consequences are, because you're not accountable to me. You're not accountable to anyone else. You're accountable to God. And that is radical freedom. Freedom to love and to serve in a way that is costly and that is good and that is true. God's kingship frees us to do what is right rather than what is expedient. And the promise that we have is that that king is sitting on the throne. He is ruling and reigning. So that when you take that step and you follow his word and you do what he requires of you, you are not alone. It doesn't matter if everyone in the world is against you. God is for you, and that makes all the difference. The Lord is our holy king. He's our holy king. The Lord is also our gracious king. When I say that God is our holy king, that is our just judge, what do you think that means? What does that mean to you? I'm sure that some of you have an image in your mind that is troubling. You know, when you hear that, you're thinking, okay, a cosmic tyrant who's ready to smash me. Some of you are thinking that, and that's not what I'm saying. I went to see a movie recently. It's a movie called The Tree of Life. It's a bit slow in places, but I highly recommend it. It's an excellent meditation on life, on brokenness, on creation, on the questions that we ask. And Brad Pitt plays a husband and father of three boys in the 1950s in Waco, Texas. And the boys are like, you know, 13, 10, and 8. And there are signs that there are things that are wrong in their relationship. He's a demanding father, okay? He's got things, he wants things a certain way, but you're not quite sure why is it that there's this distance. And later on in the movie, there's a scene where they're all sitting at the dinner table, and at the dinner table, dad talks the most, and he queries, and he asks questions. And the oldest son, Jack, who's about 13, is the one who's responsible for the yard. And the dad is constantly on him about the yard because he sees the yard as kind of their reputation in their neighborhood, and you can imagine it's hard to grow grass in Waco. And there are some who are more successful than others, and he's constantly on the boy about the yard. And so he's asking him questions, asking him questions, asking him questions. And finally, the middle brother speaks up very firmly, not loudly, but quietly, and he says, "Be quiet." What do you think happened next? The father says, "What did you say?" And he launches himself across the table at the boy. What happens? Explosion of anger. The mom grabs the youngest child, runs away, and the boys start just, they scramble. They're going in all kinds of directions. Is that what you think God is like? Do you think he's waiting to jump across the table at you? To smash you for your mistakes? When I say that God is the righteous and holy judge, that's not what I'm saying. He's patient. He's merciful. He's kind. He's calling us back to himself. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but he is calling us back to himself. He's saying, come back. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The Lord is the gracious king. He's the gracious king. Isaiah says, "I'm going to die." And what does God do? He atones for his sin. He cleanses his lips. He transforms him. Earlier in the same movie, there's a scene where Jack, the oldest brother, has a lamp, and he's taking the shade off, and he's taking the bulb out, and he's standing there holding it like this. And he's telling his brother, the middle brother, to stick his finger in the lamp. And he's telling him to lick the finger or to get like a, I think he had a fork, you know. And the brother's looking at him kind of like, not sure about this. And he does it, and nothing happens. Later on in the movie, there's another scene like that, and the two older brothers are out running in the woods, and the oldest brother has a pellet gun, and you know they're running, and they're taking up positions behind trees, and they're shooting, and they've got these fake enemies out there. And the middle brother participates in this but kind of half-heartedly. And eventually, the kind of scene kind of comes to an end where with the older brother standing there holding the gun and telling the little brother to stick his finger on the end of it. And the middle brother's looking at him, and he's wondering, and he does it. He pulls the trigger, and he screams and runs. The next scene, they're sitting in the room, and the older brother is sitting on the bed, the weight of guilt and shame. He was sitting there. And the younger brother is standing over him, and he puts his hand on his shoulder. And the older brother looks up, and he's transformed. God is not waiting to destroy you. You know, later on in Isaiah writes this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Do you want to know how we know that the God of the universe is for us? Do you want to know that? It's because Jesus is for us. It's because he came not to bring judgment and a sword, but to forgive, but to die, but to willingly give himself for us, to forgive our sins, to handle our shame, to handle our guilt. Some of us sit out there and we have a hard time wrapping our minds around this idea that there is a just judge. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around the idea that we're somehow accountable to him and there are things that we've done that have everlasting consequences and we just have a hard time seeing it. But there are some of us out here who know what we've done. We see the implications of it. We see the lives that we've destroyed. We see the ways that we've hurt ourselves and others. We see our sin, and we're sitting there under the weight of this guilt and shame, and we're wondering, God, will you forgive me? The great beauty of facing the reality of God is that he's gracious, that he loves us, that he desires to forgive our sins, even now. Can you face that reality? Can you face the reality of the just judge who at the same time wants to see your life transformed? That's my last point. The Lord is the transforming King. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Do you see what's happened in Isaiah's life? Do you see what's happened? He knows that his guilt is forgiven and that his sin is atoned for, and that has transformed him. And so when God says, "Who is going to be a part of this? Who is going to be my messenger of warning, of truth, of repentance, of grace, of turning, of transformation?" Isaiah is able to say with his lips, "I will." Friends, the great beauty of the gospel is not just that God forgives our sins, but that he makes us instruments of his righteousness, that he makes us trophies of his grace, that wherever you go, whatever God has called you to do, you can exult in him. The great beauty of the gospel is not the American dream. It's not the idea that we can get everything we want here in this land. It's the idea that God has given us everything we need and we can give it all away. Do you have something you're giving your life to? Do you understand that because the God of the universe is for you, you can follow him wherever he leads? You can take any risk, and he is with you to make you an instrument of his righteousness, to make you a trophy of his grace. He is with you. He is real. You're not alone. Do you know that? Do you see it? Do you feel it? You're free. Because you serve the King of the universe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you, God, that you're just, you're gracious, you long to transform this world. We pray, God, that that would be true in our own lives, that because you've changed us, because you've transformed us, we might be free to live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.